Take your Bibles this morning and let's turn back again to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to take the next two Sundays and we are going to do some exposition in chapter 1 and then part of chapter 2. This in relation to the season that we are in and that which we celebrate. So we are taking a little bit of a break from our series in Revelation, and we'll be back there, the Lord willing, in a couple of Sundays. But the Gospel of Matthew is the link between the Old Testament and the New. And Matthew was actually placed first because of its close association with Old Testament Scripture. So that's why it is in the first place in arrangement in the New Testament. And it also has many references and quotes from the Old Testament, which were very important to the Jewish nation. Now that's something to keep in mind because you cannot separate the Jewishness, if you will, or the Jewish culture from the New Testament. If you really want to understand many of the things, particularly in the Gospel, but all throughout the New Testament, you need to have some understanding and some historical background and context of Jewish culture. And so if you come across any works or any books or anything that you can learn those things more and more, then that will certainly help you in your interpretation and understanding of the New Testament. And of course, we know that this was also important because there were the Jews who knew the law and, of course, were waiting for the coming Messiah. And in essence, that is what all of the New Testament points toward. And that is very significant. And this theme of the Old Testament was God's promise of that coming Messiah, and the New Testament writers picked that up, of course. And here we find that the New Testament picks up that theme, but not only that, it specifically goes further and it names the Messiah as Jesus Christ. Now, you'll not find that in the Old Testament specifically named, but you will find that, and it picks up, takes the story and, of course, the account and the facts of all of this and God's plan, but it does something a little extra, and that is it names specifically. Of course, it prophesied specifically where he would be born, if you remember Micah in chapter 5 of that prophecy. But here he is named as the one for whom they had long awaited, and Matthew certainly picks that up. Matthew is a very interesting book because it records 15 parables, 20 miracles, and 5 distinct discourses within that book. And of course, now let's remember that none of the Gospels are exhaustive as far as teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Well, John tells us. I love those verses at the end of John where he said, you know what? If we were to tell you what everything about this Lord, he said the whole world could not contain the volumes. Now, of course, John is employing a little bit of hyperbole there, but we get the point, don't we? He's saying, look, this is not an exhaustive biographical sketch of our Lord. He says there's so much more. And I believe, folks, that that will continue on into eternity. That we will be continuing to learn about our Lord and our God even in eternity as we are there with Him. But essentially, we could boil down and simply state the theme of Matthew, and it would be something like this. The promised one is here. See his credentials. The promised one is here. See, look at his credentials, and what credentials they are. And so Matthew could also be rightly called the gospel of fulfillment. Because the writer, what does he do? This writer Matthew, the tax collector, the one who was probably despised by his own countrymen, and yet he learns much, does he not, at the hand and from his Lord. And here, what does he do? He seeks to connect the memories of his readers with their hopes, to show that the Lord of the Christian was the Messiah of the Jews, the promised King of the promised kingdom. Matthew's gospel appropriately begins with a genealogy. And of course, Bob did a fine job reading that. That's not easy to read. And most of us would say, well, you know, Pastor, when I get to those, I just kind of skip over them. Well, I think that's a mistake. They're hard to read, especially in the Old Testament. And I will say this, there are many that really would be very difficult to preach from in the Old Testament. However, this is one of the very few genealogies for which we can preach, and we can learn much, and I hope that we will this morning. But it begins with this genealogy, though it's not, obviously, again, exhaustive or complete. It is an important one. The word, by the way, genealogy, comes from the Greek word genea, which means family. And this individual that we're going to focus upon, of course, it's our Lord. He is the theme not only of the New Testament, but the entire Bible. This individual was of royal heritage. And Matthew is documenting his royal lineage. Again, what is the theme? We just said it. He is saying, in essence, to the reader, the promised one, the Messiah, is here. Now look at his credentials. And I'm going to show you, and I'm going to prove to you, his royal lineage. But we ask ourselves, and I know as Bob was reading, you probably were thinking, can anything be learned from a string of names and a bunch of begots or begats? Can anything really be learned by that? And I think it can. There's a great book that I would commend to you. It's out of print, but I think it is probably an unknown classic, if you will. And it's entitled Jesus' Title to the Throne of David. And it's by a man named W.W. Barndollar. Now, I have a very, very, very distant connection with him. And the only connection I have with Dr. Barndollar is that one of my favorite professors in college, this was his professor when he was in college. And so there's a little bit of a connection there. And he's also a graduate of Grace Seminary as well. But in that great book, and I hope you can find it, I hope you can read it. It is significant. It is important. But in the introduction section of it, he says this. He says, it is of tremendous importance to know that Jesus Christ is unquestionably the future and permanent human King of Israel, as well as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When this fact is established scripturally, it will be seen how carefully Jehovah made provision for the Messiah King, and how he met every problem with a solution which is accurate and according to true holiness and righteousness. He has done this in the face of man's sinfulness, and especially in view of the sinfulness of the Davidic family. And how true is that? Through it all, there has been no compromise with sin. The unimpaired legal title to the throne has been preserved, and the virgin birth has been accomplished as well. By this means, he has kept every covenant with his chosen people, and every prophecy has been fulfilled or will yet be fulfilled in its every detail as it pertains to the divine throne and its permanent occupant, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So let's learn from this. Let's learn how important this beginning, and of course, as we enter into the New Testament, why this genealogy? Well, I think there's much that we can learn, and so let's look at four quick things this morning. Number one, the purpose of the genealogy. The purpose of the genealogy is two main things, two main areas. Number one, there was a racial purpose. There was a racial purpose. In other words, His desire is to show the links. He links Jesus with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And this is important because Again, who is the audience to whom Matthew is writing? It's Jewish people. We need to think back again in the context of their times. They had long awaited whom? The Messiah. Unfortunately, there are many today who are still blind toward the fact that He's come. And it's sad, and I think tragic, that they are still waiting, claiming that He has not come. What a sad thing that is. He came into His own, John says, and His own received Him not, and that is still ongoing today. But we know, and if you recall from our study in Revelation, the Lord did not permanently set aside Israel. Because of His grace and His mercy and His love, we know, and we've said over and over again, He's going to do great things in Israel. But here, Matthew is writing, and he wants to establish the credentials of this king. And by the way, that's the theme. He presents Him as king. Luke presents the human side. He presents the man, Christ Jesus. So His humanity. Mark presents Him as the servant. And John, in his universal gospel, we might call it, presents Him as the Savior of the world. And so they all come at the same subject from different perspectives. And I think it's wonderful how our Lord allowed that in the Gospels and in the Scriptures. You have four looking at it from four different perspectives. And they all come, by the way, to the same conclusion. If you begin to read in scholarly works, they talk about the synoptic problem. Well, that's something that, again, scholars like to do and to figure out and so forth and so on, and that's fun for them. But in essence, in reality, there is not a problem, if you will. There's no contradictions, as others might think. There's one theme, and there's one thing that they all come to the same conclusion, and that's this, folks, that Jesus Christ, the Son of Joseph, the Son of God, is God in the flesh. And He's come down to earth. They never contradict each other on that. And that's what we have here. He is saying, look, you need to understand as a nation, as a people, here He is. He's come. And He has a right to the throne of David. You see, all those things were very significant to the Jewish people. They revered David with all of the flaws and all the things that surrounded him. And there were many, as we read a while ago. They still revered David. And of course, that's still true today. But secondly, here's the second main purpose, was the royal purpose, as I've alluded to. And this links Jesus with David, to whom it was promised that He would have a perpetual kingdom. And we'll look a little bit further into that a little later. But that was those two things. He's saying, look, you as a Jewish nation, He is a Jew come to save His people from their sins. Now let me remind you that we also know, and it's also spoken of in the Old Testament, that this was not in any way leaving out the Gentile nations. Oh no, for they were engrafted in to all of the promises and the blessings and the benefits that Messiah would bring. But specifically, He had in mind that He was going to come into His own, and He did. But there was a royal purpose. Did He have a right to this throne? Did He have a right to that title? And Matthew is saying, yes, and I'm going to prove it. And he sets out in the very first chapter to do so. And we note that emphasis in verse 1, where David is listed first. And notice in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Notice he's mentioned first. The son of Abraham. And that again is to speak specifically to this audience, saying, you need to pay attention. This is important for you. You need to pay attention because of all these things and to understand that that which you have long awaited is now here or has come. And so let's look secondly at the pattern of the genealogy. Now, I want to just, I'm not going to take too much time here, but it's important that we understand the structure here a little bit. And I think it's very interesting. It consists, if you note there in your Bibles, it consists of three sets of 14 names. Now, why 14? And here's the answer. We don't know. Don't you love it when I say that? I've said that a lot through Revelation, but you know what? We have to be scripturally honest. And there's no use for preachers to make up things. There's really, they don't know why 14. We do know, of course, and the background is that Levi, or Matthew, was a tax collector. He worked with money. He worked with figures. And so these things are very precise. These things are very accurate. And he's giving these things in a summary form. We must understand that the genealogy here is not exhaustive, and that wasn't his point. His point was to go through and to point out interesting and significant names throughout the genealogy, and we will see the reason for that again in a moment. But there's two things here. There was the historical pattern. And again, the historical pattern, what does it do? It's three different sections. This will help in your mind as you read this or as you go through it. Number one, from Abraham to David in verses 1 through the first part of verse 6. Then secondly, it takes us from David in the last part of verse 6 to the captivity. Now that is a long span of history. David to the captivity, from the last part of verse 6 to verse 11, and then from the captivity to the coming of the Messiah in verses 12 through 16. So three distinct sections. Now, you say, was Matthew purposeful in that? Yes, absolutely. Because he did not want to overwhelm his readers with historical facts and figures and all those things. So he gives it in summary form where they could relate and understand and agree with his conclusions, because you can't argue with the facts of who was born to whom. All right, so there's that. But there was also a religious pattern here. There's a religious pattern. And what was the thinking here? Well, it is the theocracy of the patriarchs in that first section. It goes back even to those that, again, were highly respected and revered, and by the way, still are in Jewish culture. If you start speaking of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of course David is sometimes included in that group, even though he was not technically a patriarch, but those four names are highly revered by the Jews, even in this day and age in which we speak. And so, again, what is he doing? He's saying, look, I'm going to show you that the Messiah, who has come, is a part of this. And it's important and it's significant that you understand it. And then from the monarchy of the kings in the last part, or that second part, from verse 6 to verse 11, and then the hierarchy of the priests. Isn't it interesting that this somewhat reflects the offices of the Lord that he holds, prophet, priest, and king? All of those things are here. He comes from a royal line, and he deserves the kingship that is given to him. Well, thirdly, let's go to the proclamation of the genealogy. And we begin, and I just want to mention this, we're not going to get into this morning, but Luke's genealogy you will find in Luke chapter 3, and that takes you from verse 23 through 38. And again, you're going to come across those who will say something like this. Well, you need to understand that these two genealogies don't agree, and that's true in many aspects. Just like they will say, well, look at some of the Gospels. They don't always match up, and they were never intended to. We need to understand that when you approach the Gospels, that each writer was, including in his work, directed by the Holy Spirit of God, by the way, they were including things that would fit their theme, and those things only. Particularly when you think of the book of John, for instance. Christ did many more miracles than are mentioned in John. John mentions approximately 7 miracles of Christ. Why only 7? Because they were going toward or fit the theme that John was aiming at the time of his writing. It's the same way with Mark. Mark is very brief in his descriptions. Luke gives a little bit more information, and particularly about Christ as human. And you know what? That fits his personality to do. It's also very interesting that the Gospels fit the personality of those who wrote it. And you know what? That is how God works through men in writing His Word. It's a wonderful miracle. They didn't lose their personality in the writing, and they kept that. And Luke, being the physician, he gives a little more detail about Christ the human and about His birth, because he would be interested in such things. And so he gives us that. But Luke presents, and if you have in your outline, I just want to mention it here, because again, he's coming at it from a different perspective. He presents the line from Adam to Christ. Again, there's no way that it could be exhaustive. But he does so to say, look, here's the humanity of Christ. He was from Adam. And of course, Paul picks up on that. He was the first Adam. And then he talks about the fact that the second Adam has come. He was human, but yet divine to do what? To take away the sins of the world. And that is the reason that he's referred to as the second Adam. Well, also, he establishes, secondly, the physical ancestry of Christ. And that's what we're talking about. The physical ancestry. Here he, like all others, was from Father Adam. Matthew's genealogy, again, presents the line from Abraham to Christ. And again, number 2, he establishes the legal ancestry of Christ. Now, I've given you a little chart that I made here for you that's extremely simple, but I think it will show you some very interesting things. Because one thing we might be thinking about is this. Well, Pastor, look, Christ was not born in the regular biological way. We all know that from Joseph. So how in the world could he have the legal title to the throne of David? Well, we'll notice it here. We notice that, again, Matthew takes us from Solomon to a man named Jacob, who was the father of Joseph. So we have that line. And then Luke tells us about Nathan, who was also a son of David. And it goes through and it speaks of Heli, who was the father of Mary. Now we must understand some things about this. And that is, the legal ancestry due to custom could only legitimately be established through the male line. That was the custom. You say, well, if that's true, we still have a problem. Well, yes, but technically speaking, both Joseph and Mary, listen, were of the house and lineage of David. And you can see it here in this chart. Now in Luke 2, it talks about them having to go because of the decree of Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. Politicians have never gotten away from that. They loved it then, they love it now. Okay. And so they said, you need to go and we're going to have a census so that we can tax you. And so you need to go to your hometown. And where'd they go? They went to Bethlehem. Because they were of, he was, and it's speaking there specifically of Joseph, he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, technically speaking, it could be written that they both were of the house and lineage of David. But because, again, it could only be legitimately through the male because of custom and social practice, they would only mention one. And it's interesting, again, that though Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, those who did not know or recognize the miracle of his birth would always associate him with his father's lineage. So that's why in the Gospels you will see phrases such as the son of Joseph, or what's another one? They will refer to him as the carpenter's son. All right? You never hear them saying, oh, that's Mary's son. You never hear that. But you do hear them saying, that's the son of Joseph or the carpenter's son. Well, that's very interesting. I think these things here are fascinating because of all that it teaches us and brings to the forefront all of the things that God was doing all of these thousands of years before His advent here on earth. This is also a very interesting quote here that I've given to you in your notes. It says, it is both interesting and significant that since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, no genealogies exist that can trace the ancestry of any Jew now living. All those records were destroyed when the Romans decimated Jerusalem. The primary significance of that fact is that for those Jews who still looked for the Messiah, his lineage to David could never be established. Jesus Christ is the last verifiable claimant to the throne of David and therefore to the Messianic line. Now, do you find that fascinating? That is absolutely fascinating. You say, well, what's the big deal? Because, again, did God, in His divine providence, use a terrible, tragic, very difficult, dark event in history to make a point? Yes. Now, that may not be the only reason, of course. But in the process of all of that, there is now no living Jew who can trace his line, royally speaking, back to David and say, well, maybe it's me. In order to blind or to deceive others who are blind, I should say, toward the truth of the gospel. I find that very, very interesting. And so here he is. Here he is. And he is from the line of David. So what do we have here? It's not because of the biological line that is normally established in the line of the royal heritage. But isn't it interesting that technically it comes from the line through his mother Mary. His royal lineage comes through his mother Mary. I was thinking about these two individuals this week. We hear from other religions, of course, about Mary as they exploit her and maybe overemphasize her, yet I think sometimes maybe we underemphasize how significant she is. And I want you to understand what I mean by that. Because here we have, and Joseph as well, and we'll speak to him next week. But here we have two very ordinary individuals that God, in again, His divine wisdom and providence, looked down and said, I'm going to take you and you. And through you, these ordinary Jewish citizens, and through you, I am going to bring the Messiah into the world. And we know the trouble they had, both in their minds and hearts, with this whole event. And isn't it interesting that God will always use, and I'm going to emphasize this again in a moment, He will always use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And I think, as we see what these two young people what they were being told was going to happen and what was going to occur. And God came and said, this is what's going to happen. You just need to have faith in that this is right and this is what needs to be done. Think about that. Think about the faith that Joseph had to have. Think about we'll get to this perhaps next week as we emphasize it. But think about the humble spirit that Joseph must have had to, or he had to have, because others were obviously saying things about him and Mary that weren't true. The rumor mill, were there rumor mills and grapevines back in Israel in the New Testament? Yep, just like now. Man hasn't changed all that much. And so there were rumors flying about he and Mary, and he got worried about that, and he was going to end it and say, that's it, I'm done. The humanness of Joseph. And the angel appears and says, Joseph, you need to understand something, that all this is by God. And Joseph says, okay. Now, my friends, that is faith. Mary is told, you're going to conceive a child, and it's not going to be through the regular way, Mary. And, okay, Lord. And she doesn't understand everything. She would not understand everything, even as the Lord grew and became a man. But it says she pondered them in her heart. In other words, she took it in and she thought over it. She gave it to the Lord, even though intellectually she could not resolve these things in her mind. She gave it over to the Lord. And she breaks out into that wonderful song, and it's called the Magnificat, where she praises God, even though she didn't understand it. My friends, here are two ordinary people that would do extraordinary things. We do not worship Mary, nor should we. She is not an intermediary between us and the Savior. She was not immaculately conceived, by the way. When the Roman Catholics, by the way, and most of the Roman Catholics don't know their own doctrine, but if you look at the official doctrine of the Church and it talks about the Immaculate Conception, that's not Christ, that's Mary. And they've gone way overboard, and that's what false doctrine and false teaching always does, by the way. It goes way beyond the confines of Scripture. I think we should revere her. I think that in the sense that here is one who did extraordinary things for God by bringing Him into the world. We don't worship her, but I would say this, folks, we sure can admire her. We sure can admire her. But what are the principles that we learn? Pastor, you've told us all these facts and everything. Can we still learn from the begets and the begots? And yep, I think so. I think there are three main principles. There are probably more. But I think there are three main principles that we can learn. And so we learn the principles learned from this genealogy. And that is, God always fulfills His promises. God always fulfills His promises. And I hope, by the way, that you'll take these principles and you will consciously think about them and remember them through this whole season. God always fulfills His promises. And those who accepted the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, was the Messiah, that He was the fulfillment. He had 12 guys who believed that, sort of, but they followed Him. Here's the thing. We need to understand that He fulfills His promises, and He always will. And I have a few verses here, or actually some examples with a few verses, to recall these things. What's the first example? Well, He made a promise to Abraham, this one for whom it was said he descended. Will you turn with me? I want you to turn, and I want you to see these this morning. So let's turn in our Scriptures. Turn back to Genesis 12. You know what this is. This is one of several occasions where our Lord gives what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what I find very interesting with all these covenants, and by the way, there were more. There was the Noahic covenant before this. But the Abrahamic covenant and also the Davidic covenant. It's interesting to me that our Lord doesn't say it just once. He repeats it. You say, why is that so important? Because He's given it to human beings. And human beings are given over to doubt and weakness and maybe even skepticism. Let me ask you, have you ever been that way? Well, Pastor, I've never doubted in my life. No, I've never done that. Well, we all have. And just like us, there are moments where we begin to question our mind. Oh, we may not voice it to others, but we may say in the recesses of our heart and mind, could this really be? Can this really take place? Is this really going to happen? And I don't think that these individuals were any different than you and I in that regard. And so what does our Lord do? Our Lord again demonstrates His graciousness and comes and says, hey, let me remind you about something. I want to remind you of something that I told you a long time ago. And here's the covenant. And what is the covenant? It's the promise between two individuals. And though that promise cannot be rescinded. And so our Lord in His graciousness comes along. And this was not going to be the only time He repeated it to Abraham or David or his descendants, their descendants. But in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of earth shall be blessed. How is that possible? That last phrase. It is possible only because there was an individual who was going to come through the line of Abraham, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. That's why he could say, and your earth, or in you, the families of earth will be blessed because of the coming Messiah. Well, let's look at the Davidic one. He made a promise to David. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 12 and 13. Now, as far as promises go, as great as the one is to Abraham, perhaps the Davidic promise is even greater. Because who in human existence, particularly the rulers and the kings that have been on this earth, who has ever received the promise, whatever king, the kings of England, and we know some of their history, and the kings of France and their history. Very fascinating and interesting. But none of them ever had a promise or a guarantee that their posterity would rule in perpetuity. None of them. Now, they wanted that. They fought for that. They sacrificed so that that would happen. Oftentimes, it did not occur, though. But here, this king in Israel was given the promise that your kingdom will be perpetual. I think that's perhaps the greatest promise ever given to a human. And why is that? Well, he says when you're in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that last phrase. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we might say, well, yeah, but Pastor, look. Right now, there's really no one on the throne of David ruling. You're absolutely right. He does not say in this that it would be continual always in the sense of human history. There's been a gap. Okay. But he does say this, that there will be one who is going to come, by the way, and to what? Restore the throne of David. And in that sense, when he comes to restore, which is Jesus Christ, he'll never leave the throne. He'll never abdicate it. He will always be there. And we know those promises again. Isn't it interesting how much of this is connected to what we're learning in Revelation? That he is that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will rule, as the song says, and he shall rule forever and ever, without end. And so this promise given to King David is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He's already set up his spiritual kingdom when he came and he died and he rose again. There is the spiritual kingdom of Christ, which has been established. We are a part of that if we know him. But someday, added to that is going to be not only the spiritual kingdom, but the spiritual and the physical kingdom of Christ. We're going to get to that in Revelation 2. Of where he comes and he is ruling and reigning on the earth. And what does Revelation say? And we will reign with him. My friends, he's king. He's sovereign. He's Lord. And he always will be. Never ending. What a wonderful truth. And then, of course, thirdly, these promises were revealed through the prophets. It was revealed through the prophets. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of the conversation that our Lord has with two skeptical, downtrodden, and doubtful disciples. And where did that take place? On the road to Emmaus, after Christ's crucifixion. That's one of my favorite passages. Because the reader, it's almost like we're hovering over the shoulders of these who are traveling that Emmaus road, and we are eavesdropping in a conversation. And it's such a wonderful thing. As Christ appears, they don't know who he is. They're telling them all their sorrows and their woes. They were defeated. They thought all that they had thought and hoped for was gone. It was over with and it was done. And here the very one for whom all they had placed their hopes, but it was the wrong perception of things for which they hoped. They were hoping for a religious revolution. That it was going to come right there and then and establish the kingdom. And that's why there are at least two of them vying for cabinet positions in his kingdom. And Christ did not come for that purpose. And so they thought all is lost. But I like the phrase in Luke where he says, and then he began to speak beginning at Moses. Would you have loved to have been there for that Bible study? I would love to have heard that Bible study with Christ. Man, that would have been good. He'd begin at Moses, and he says, and he spoke to them regarding Moses and the prophets. About what? About the coming Messiah. And the Messiah was right there with them. I love that. Messiah was right there with them, telling them all those things. Essentially, about himself. Folks, look, young people, listen. The book that you hold in your hands is about one person and one person only. And it's about the person for whom we celebrate during these days, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about him. Look, there's nothing else. It's that cut and dried. It's that simple. The book is about Christ. And that is it from beginning to end. A couple of familiar verses. Very familiar, but there are many, many more. But Isaiah 7:14. This was a prophecy. and the promise was revealed. This was a continuation of that which was to Abraham and David. And Isaiah comes along and says, therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. There's a promise. Was it fulfilled? Absolutely. Isaiah, again, in a couple of chapters, also gives in chapter 9 and verse 6. Again, we hear this, unfortunately, only this time of year. But it's good to go back, I think, at other times and recall exactly what this means. For unto us a child is born. That is not speaking of another king in that time. It's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government, the rule of the world, this is prophecy, future, shall be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Listen, those titles could never be given to a human being, but only to the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the One who came and has a right to the throne of David. You see, folks, God always keeps His promises. And the ones yet to be fulfilled. Look, we cannot be here as those disciples on the road to Emmaus who are doubting and skeptical and downtrodden because of all the things we think should happen. No, we need to understand that those things that are yet to be fulfilled, my friends, look, they will happen exactly the way the Lord said they will. And that's why I say, and I preach, and I preach it to myself first. That I remind myself that even as the world grows darker and more difficult around us, look, if you are a child of God here this morning, you need to understand that the future for the child of God is always bright and joyful. Well, Pastor, that doesn't help me now. Well, it should. If it doesn't, we are putting too much weight on current events instead of looking at what will be. Well, Pastor, we have to be aware of what's going on. Absolutely. But we must put that into context. And that what is right now will not always be. That God is coming, that our Lord God is coming again. And He's going to take us home to be with Him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. My friends, that's the Son of God. That's the One who Matthew is saying, here He is. See His credentials? He's King. And He has a right to this throne. Here's the second thing. And of course, this one is obvious. God often works His will in mysterious ways. Would you say that that's true? Each one of us could give testimony, even in our own personal lives, about that. How that God has worked in our lives in ways that we never dreamed. He has blessed us in ways that we never could have imagined. And, of course, the virgin birth cannot be explained by human rationale. It can only be understood as a miracle of God. That's exactly what it is. And we have to leave it at that. One of the writers in the great work that came out a little over a century ago called The Fundamentals, and this was a series of works done around the early 1900s, scholarly works, that were an attempt to offset much of the liberalism of the day. And of course, one of the great chapters in that series of works is The Virgin Birth by James Orr. And here's what he said. He said, what happened was a divine creative miracle wrought in the production of this new humanity which secured, from its earliest germinal beginnings, freedom from the slightest taint of sin. Now this, I like this line, this next one. The birth of Jesus was not, as an ordinary birth, the creation of a new personality. It was a divine person already existing, entering on this new mode of existence. That is a great summary of the virgin birth. And then he ends by saying, miracle alone a miracle could alone affect such a wonder. In other words, that's the only way you can explain it. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And then lastly, my time is gone, but let me mention this one because this last one is so good. And it's one for which you and I can all relate. And that is this. God uses weak, frail, sinful people to accomplish His will. Would you agree with that? And if you think about it, and if you really start to ponder that principle, that is a summary of the Old Testament. Really on into the New, but particularly the Old Testament, because we have so many accounts and so much history there of individuals. But why so much detail? And we can get lost in the minutiae and miss the overall big picture if we're not careful when we begin to study the Old Testament. Is it so that we can become a Joseph? Or so that we can become a Jeremiah? Well, we should certainly learn from their lives, no doubt. They provide for us great examples of how we should live. But I would contend to you this morning that that's not the primary message. The primary message is this. See all these things? Look how God in heaven works His will and His way through weak, frail, sinful people. Isn't He a good God? That's the Old Testament. And it's the New Testament too. Look what He's accomplished. Look what He can accomplish. We mentioned just a few here. In Christ's lineage, there were many who were, first of all, unlovely in lifestyle, we mean. Oh, they may have looked pretty good outwardly. I mean, David says he was a pretty good-looking guy. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in lifestyle. And you notice there, if you begin to really remember some of these names from your Old Testament history, you're saying, wow, that person was in the line of Christ? How can that be? Because of exactly what we're saying, how God uses weak, frail, sinful individuals. The unlovely. Two examples. There are two harlots. Can you imagine that? Two harlots. The dregs of society, we might would say. Although they too have souls. The very lowest people of society. And God descended from them? Yes. Who were they? Tamar was one, and Rahab the other one. And Rahab is mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Go figure. But you know what it shows us? It shows us what the gospel of the grace of God can do and what it can accomplish. And even the vilest of sinners can come and know that grace and know that forgiveness. For there is no sin that God cannot forgive except the sin of rejecting Him. That is the unpardonable sin, is when we reject Him. But my friends, no other sins will God not forgive. Isn't that interesting? And of course, one adulteress, who was that? Bathsheba. The unlovely. How about the unlikely? And of course, I could have listed many here, but I'm going to mention one, and that's Ruth. The story of Ruth is so beautiful because it you think about it in terms of how unlikely she is to be in the line of Christ. And you think about what a miracle that was and how God brought her to Boaz. And how all of that was simply coincidence, right? No. And by the way, folks, there are never coincidences with God. But how he worked all of that out to get her to the place where she was at the feet of Boaz. Or, by the way, let's back up even further than that. That she just happened to glean in a field owned by one who was going to be one of the forerunners of David. Coincidence, right? No. You see, it was all designed by God. And again, what is he saying? Through an unlovely people, through unlikely people that never could have or would have done this, I'm lining things up so all of this can take place. We can think of a lot of unlikely people that we could list here. I think back way even further than this. And I can't help but mention Jacob here. Jacob, of all people, the supplanter, the deceiver. Let's just be honest, without losing respect for the man. At times, he was a real rat. But you know what? God still used him, didn't he? In fact, God not only uses him, but God names the nation after him. How can we explain such a thing? We can't, other than this, folks. God is good. He's gracious. He's merciful to us. And I end with this. As we said, Matthew presents these things, but in the last part, I give a quote by Spurgeon, and Spurgeon sums all of this up very well for us. And he says, "Let us learn from this to make ourselves familiar with our Lord's lineage and think much of his being born into our world. Especially let us see that he was of the house of David and of the seed of Abraham, for many prophecies in the Old Testament pointed to this fact. He is truly the Messiah, the Prince, which was to come. If all these facts are true, then we cannot be neutral in regard to the person of Christ. Doubts cannot and should not cross our minds and hearts." Let us pray. And our Father, we thank Thee for what You've written, the history that You've provided, the things which we know to be true. We thank You this morning, Lord, for what You have done. And Father, we pray that You would help us to remember these things. Lord, to realize that all of the things that You've given us in Your Word are not by accident, nor are they coincidence. But Father, they are there for a purpose, because You, from eternity past, have had a plan. And Lord, we here today who know that we are Your children, Lord, we in humbleness of heart thank You for including us in that plan of sending Your Son through the Virgin to be born of woman and to grow into a man and to die for us on that cross, to rise again victorious as our King. For all those things, we thank You, dear Father. And I pray that our hearts would rejoice in these things, and that we may truly sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. So, Father, bless us, we pray, and we give You all the glory in